sure is a holiday somewhere. And this, of course, is the week of the birthday or St. Expedites Day. So do eat pound cake and offer pound cake and flowers to St. Expedite. And may St. Expedite bless you and help you in all of your endeavors. This is John St. Germain, and welcome to Crystal Silence League Hour. And who would have thought it would have lasted this long? It's lasted longer than some of my marriages, in fact. Tonight, of course, we're discussing Part 8 of the Eightfold Path of Purification of the Buddha. I do hope that everyone is excited as I am about discussing this topic. Our crystal of the week is Tibetan quartz, which somehow seems appropriate, doesn't it? So let's have a little bit of time while you go get your crystal balls or your piece of Tibetan quartz, a glass of water, a glass of tea, a glass of malt liquor or wine or whatever it is that gets you through the night. And join us back in about a minute. We'll be right back. Hope you're enjoying the new and improved sound. I have this high-tech headset microphone that we're using this week, and I hope it's working for you. Unfortunately, it's not a new and improved me. Last week, I had laryngitis. I had a throat thing going. I had no voice whatsoever. It went in phases. First, I sounded like Barry White for a little while, which was kind of cool, and my wife enjoyed it, but then my voice went entirely. I had no voice whatsoever last week, and I do hate missing the show because I like doing it. And, of course, we had a special rebroadcast of some earlier program. And I do hate interrupting the flow of these shows because they are a continuous cycle that has I like to think, a subtle perfection in the sequence in which I randomly throw them together. I like to think the universe has a plan for it. of course, the Lucky Mojo Radio Network comprises a huge network of programs, all of which are interrelated, and you must listen to every one of them in order to get the secretly embedded messages from our Illuminati overlords. Tonight, our crystal is Tibetan quartz, and Tibetan quartz is a nice-looking little thing. They're only mined in Tibet. Hence their name, Tibetan quartz. And if you see these, for instance, if you buy 20 pounds of them and you sift through them, they'll range anywhere from a clear quartz with black inclusions to jet black quartz. The commonality is they have black inclusions. And in this black inclusion, it is said and believed, is contained the Om energy. And Om is an interesting word, whereas it's a simple syllable, O-M, it has three distinct vibrations, O-M, O-M, A-O-M. It starts in the nasal cavity and ends in the chest cavity, O-M. So it has three distinct phrases in that. Almost three syllables, om, and it does. It begins in the top of the head and ends deep in the chest. Om. And you will often find this is used with various musical instruments, including the Tibetan singing bowl, one of which I have, but not within arm reach, and actually several of which I have, and other bells and other instruments, including those deep Tibetan trumpets that go all of which are meant to generate the Om energy. But the Tibetan crystal is a crystal that is known for absorbing tremendous amounts of negative spiritual energy. They're very good for gridding your house for protection to absorb negative energy. And there's a lot of argument and hostility in the house. These are wonderful to have as a crystal grid. They align all the chakras. They cleanse all the chakras. And they are a wonderful master healer crystal. And very excellent to have to help aid you in meditation and the quest for higher spiritual enlightenment. The Tibetan quartz is not an expensive crystal either. You can you'd think a crystal with such great properties would have been massively jacked up in price by those who sell it, but they really are not that expensive, and you can get a very pardon me a very sizable piece of it for a reasonable amount of money. For about $25, you can get a chunk big enough to use as a doorstop. And another good use for it, use it to keep your door blocked from the hostile neighbors that you want to keep out. But it is the Tibetan crystal, Tibetan quartz crystal. That's our crystal of the week. The Crystal Silence League, for those of you who may not know, was founded around 1917 by Claude Alexander Conlin, a remarkable man. The story of whom you wouldn't believe. It's an almost magical story. And it was founded to distribute positive prayer and thoughts to all those in need. And when he passed into the silence around 1954, the Crystal Silence League went with him until it was revived a few years ago in cybernetic form by adepts of the Missionary Independent Spiritual Church. And now you can find us online, not only here, but at www.crystalsilenceleague.org. And on that page, of course, you're allowed and encouraged to post prayer petitions, and the pastors of the Crystal Silence League will pray for you. Not only that, but all the members of the Crystal Silence League also pray for each other. And it's been my custom as a pastor of the Crystal Silence League to print out many of these prayer petitions and read them aloud. It would be dysfunctional to try to read them all. We get hundreds, I'm not exaggerating, hundreds of prayer requests per week or per day sometimes. And if you look over there now, you'll find thousands and thousands of prayer petitions. And prayer is always free at the Crystal Silence League. You can buy crystal balls from us, and we have a couple of books. And we have another book coming out written by me, Crystal Magic, which are lessons in healing and divination, Crystal Magic, which will be coming out in May. And you can come to the Hoodoo Heritage Rootwork Festival in May, and I'll be giving a workshop based on the book on crystal magic and the four branches that Mr. Conlin taught of crystal gazing. So why don't you join me, please, in prayer for the following people that I've printed out for the list. This is just a sampling of our prayer list that we get every day. And we will begin. Here, we do not read these aloud by name, by the way. I only identify them by prayer ID number. So let us start. And prayer ID number 49910 is a prayer. And this person says, my son is a month old and breastfeeding, and it turns out that she's not making enough milk, God help her, and he's not gaining enough weight, so he won't take the formula at all, and all he wants is the milk. And she says, if you'll please send a prayer that she makes more milk, that somehow that would be great. And she thanks us. Amen. Prayer ID number 49909, who wants a prayer for her loved one, R, who pray, she says, pray for my brother who had a heart attack and is paralyzed from his neck to his feet. Amen. He cannot breathe on his own. We wanted to take him off the respirator so that he may go in peace. Amen. The doctor said that he was in pain, but others think that that would be rushing his death. And she prays to the Most High, amen, to please give him peace, that things will work out in favor of his transition on to be with the Creator. Amen. Please help me pray. My heart hurts, and thank you. Prayer ID number 49908. This is someone who prays for spiritual cleansing. And he or she prays, please pray to God to bring healing to my life in general, that God not allow any curses, hexes, negative, and evil influences to infiltrate any aspect of my life. From my finances, financial and real transactions, career to my marriage, from the present to the future, amen. I also pray for a heart of flesh and a renewed spirit. This we pray in Jesus Almighty's name, amen. Then we have a general prayer for spiritual cleaning, prayer ID number 49906, who also prays for God not to allow any curses, hexes, negative or evil influences to infiltrate any aspect of my life. Amen. We also have prayer ID number 49905, who prays for closeness in a relationship. He prays, please pray for my relationship with my girlfriend to heal and flourish. Pray for us to learn to trust one another and to support and care for one another. Amen. Prayer ID number 49904, who's praying that the people of the Philippines have relief from the drought that they're now experiencing. May it rain and replenish them. May it be so. Amen. And prayer ID number 49903, who has a troublesome family member. I have a brother who has brought much shame, turmoil, pain, and abuse upon his family. He's a cruel and bitter, mean, vindictive, and hurtful man. He's refused all help, enjoys the suffering of others, and makes threats of violence. He's a terrible son, brother, husband, and father. I pray he leaves forever and finds a decent life elsewhere, and we can all recover from the damage he's done. Amen. We have prayer ID number 49900, who has an urgent prayer request for financial healing. He says, please pray for God to heal our real estate transaction, that God convinces the decision makers of the large community mall developer that, God willing, they will unanimously decide to purchase the property ASAP in this hour of great financial crisis, and to be a blessing to a lot of people around us that is financially struggling like us, that through us God will be glorified. This we lift up in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We have another one, prayer ID number 49898, who also prays for financial healing. Amen. We have prayer ID number 49896, who prays for her boyfriend's grand. She became suddenly ill last night and seems she has a ruptured cerebral hemorrhage. He is devastated and is afraid he will lose her, and she means very much to him. Please pray for a successful surgery, that she'll make a full recovery. Amen. Please pray for peace for my boyfriend and his family as they go through this sad time. May the Lord hold and comfort them. In Jesus' name, amen. We have another prayer, 49895. Please pray for heart and life, peace and tranquility and contentment for my son, D. May it be so. Amen. Prayer ID number 49894. Heal my body, producing gas and flatulence, no matter what I eat. More money, please. Save up to go to Florida in a cruise. Amen. My mind right, healed from guilt, more calcium. May someone buy me things, a better job at making friends, stay busy, doing something. No more bad prayers, and I'm sorry for writing bad ones. I didn't mean them. Pray God never answers them. Amen. This is a remorseful prayer. And prayer ID number 4893 needs protection from danger, and please pray for the protection from all hurt, harm, and danger directed toward myself, my children, my marriage, my parents, my finances, my job, and transportation. Amen. And we have prayer ID number 49892, who says, please pray with me that my marriage is mended and all forces that are against myself, my children, my husband, and our marriage are eliminated right now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Pray with me that whatever and whoever is keeping my husband from being the husband and father that he needs to be is eliminated from our lives. Help me to pray that my husband opens his eyes to those who are using and deceiving him, so he will cut all ties to those influencing his decisions and not allow his independence. Amen. And our last one. Please pray, it's prayer ID number 49891. Please pray that I get my mail was delivered to another address. Please pray that the other person did not do anything to the mail and that I receive it in the condition that it was supposed to be in. Please pray that the mailman can catch up with the person that has it and it will be returned to me. I really need this piece of mail. It's very, very important to me. Please pray for its return to my home. Amen. Now let's take a moment of silence and pray for all those in need of prayer and comfort. Amen. Om Shanti, Shanti, Shanti. Our topic this week is the Noble Eightfold Path of the Buddha and how it can help us in daily life to achieve peace of mind and contentment in the face of a world that just seems to be going crazier every day, more and more craziness. But as we study history, we see that nothing is happening today that hasn't been happening for thousands and thousands of years. There's always been violence and war and crazy people and crooked politicians. My latest rant is about ownership. Whenever somebody, I apply for credit. The latest thing I bought, a king-size bed. We have our 2-year-old granddaughter who's been living with us for 6 months. We're adopting her. Simply because you have kids that are 15 years old and 16 years old having babies. And there's a group we go to called Grandparents as Parents, and apparently in Tennessee alone there is, and this is crazy, 15,000 grandparents. No, in East Tennessee, 15,000 grandparents raising kids. In Tennessee alone, 150,000 grandparents raising grandkids. 150,000 in Tennessee, not in the country, but in Tennessee alone. 150,000 grandparents raising grandkids. And it's because kids who are really young, they have a baby. They think it's like adopting a puppy. That was what I observed. It was like they made no preparations whatsoever. It's like, well, we're going to have a kid. It's like adopting a puppy. And then they have a kid and they don't know what to do with it, and so grandparents wind up raising kids. But anyway, we have this little delight living with us, and she's a great kid. But we have a queen-size bed, and so there's me and my wife and two cats and a 2-year-old, and we often wind up all together in that, and so we needed a bigger bed. So that's a rambling circumlocution about why I was applying for credit. But anyway, we bought a king-size bed. My credit's really good. And there's no problem, but they always ask, do you rent or own your home? And I just laugh. And then I go into a rant. Nobody owns anything in this country. You don't own anything. The government owns everything. And I'm not, a paranoid conspiracy nut. This is just true. You can buy a house and the land under it and pay off your mortgage and have the title in your hand. And if you miss a couple of tax payments, the government will come in, throw you and your family out in the street, and take that home away from you. That is not ownership. That's renting your house from the government. That is renting your home from the government, even if you quote unquote own it. Same thing with your car. Same thing with everything. If you own a harmonica, if you buy a harmonica, the IRS will take it away from you if you don't pay your taxes. They will take everything you own, even the very money you earn in your pocket. They'll clamp down on your bank account. They'll clamp down on your credit card. They'll come in your house and take away stuff that's been in your family for generations. I know this is true because it happened to my aunt. My childhood home, the home my mom moved when she went to retirement home, she sold it to my uncle. My uncle passed away, and my aunt, her daughter, and who's my cousin, and her son lived there. My aunt died, so my cousin and her son lived there, and they missed two tax payments. And the government, with their bully boys, the IRS, threw them out. And a week later, they tore that house. They razed it to the ground. It was as if that house was never there. Now, my other aunt is mounting a lawsuit. You know, good luck. But on behalf of my cousin, but I don't know if anything will come of it. I mean, who are you going to sue? You know, you're suing the government, which is everybody. So I don't know if anything will come from it. But, you know, here was my childhood home, the house that belonged to my mother, house that belonged to my uncle, house that eventually belonged to my cousin, torn down over $3,500. Now, if I had heard about it, if, you know, she had told any of us about it, I would have paid that tax, bought the home, and put it up for rental property. We would have saved it. But $3,500. This house was foreclosed on. There was no, it wasn't even put up for auction. They wanted the land to develop that area for a factory, basically. They've been trying to expand it for decades, and they just tore it down. It's like it's as if there was. We drove by, and my daughter-in-law said, "Are you sure this is the right place? It doesn't look like a house that's ever been there." I thought, "Well, I know where I grew up, so don't ever think you own anything." So what I usually say is I'm renting my house from the government, and they look at me puzzled, and then I go into my rant. And this serves two purposes. It gets the message across, plus they expedite the sales procedure because they want to get me out of there because they think I'm crazy. But you don't own anything in this world. You really don't. You borrow it. You borrow it, and you rent it for a little while. And then when you die and you leave it to your relatives, there's estate tax. So you pay taxes on it when you're alive. You pay taxes on it when you die. It's robbery. It's highway robbery. You know, we broke away from England in America because of taxes. And I don't know where we're going to break away from now. I really don't. I don't know what the answer is. I can't tell you. But it's unjust. It's unjust. So we were talking last week about the Eightfold Noble Path, and we were talking about right effort, and we talked about the methods of controlling our thoughts. And basically we know that the world is a unsatisfactory place, that there's nothing in this world that's going to bring us happiness and satisfaction, that's going to last for any length of time. Nothing in this world will bring us happiness. That's going to last. We see misery in this world because people try to find it. We see the pursuit of happiness through drugs and alcohol and sex and buying stuff, squandering money, going into debt, trying to buy bigger and better stuff. All of this is in pursuit of happiness, this restlessness we have to try to get better and bigger and more things. So what the Buddha prescribed was something outside of this world, which he called nirvana, or nibbana, as we call it in Theravada Buddhism, something unattached to this world, something free of this world. And this is freedom from the attachment to sense pleasures. And we're talking about eliminating the unwholesome states that create this attachment. And we made it clear last time we spoke that when you practice these methods, you're no longer the subject of the mind, but you're the master of the mind. The mind no longer masters you. You are the master of the mind. So whatever thought you want to think, that's what you'll think. And whatever thought you don't want to think, that thought you won't think. So if unwholesome thoughts occasionally arise, you can dispel them immediately. Just like when rain hits a hot sidewalk, it immediately evaporates. So this week, we look at number 3 of the 5 methods to arouse unarisen wholesome states. So in the Buddha's words, herein the disciple rouses his will to arouse wholesome states that have not yet arisen, and he makes effort, stirs up his energy, exerts his mind, and strives. This is right effort. So simultaneously with the removal of these defilements, right effort also urges us to cultivate wholesome states of mind. And this involves 2 divisions, the arousing of wholesome states not yet arisen, and the cultivation of wholesome states already arisen. You have to forgive me, I'm still really scratchy from that cold I had that took my voice away last week. I'm only about halfway back. So I still have a deep and scratchy voice, and I'm still wheezy and coughing. But I'm determined to bring you the Dharma of the Buddha. So the first of these 2 divisions is known as the endeavor to develop, the striving to develop. So the wholesome states to be developed can be grouped in all kinds of ways. It's all, you know, Buddhism in its structured form is big on lists and categories. So one of the ways it's grouped is serenity and insight. Another way is the 4 foundations of mindfulness, the 8 factors of the path. There's many ways to group these together. The Buddha lays special stress on a set called the 7 factors of enlightenment, which are, and we've discussed this before, mindfulness, investigation of, you know, phenomena, energy, rapture, tranquility, concentration, and equanimity. We talked about this a long time ago, the 7 factors of enlightenment. We have a series of programs on that in our podcast archives. So he develops these factors of enlightenment based on solitude and on detachment and on cessation and ending in deliverance, which are, namely, the enlightenment factors of mindfulness, investigation of phenomena, energy, rapture, tranquility, concentration, and equanimity. So these 7 states are grouped together as enlightenment factors because they lead to enlightenment and because they constitute enlightenment. Those are the factors of enlightenment. And so in these preliminary stages of the path, they prepare the way for great spiritual realizations. And at the end of the path, they remain as its components. You see? So the experience of enlightenment, which is perfect and complete understanding of reality, is nothing more than these 7 components working together to break all the shackles of sense entanglement and bring final release from sorrow. So the way to enlightenment starts with mindfulness. Everything begins and ends with mindfulness. Mindfulness clears the ground for insight. And insight is a understanding of the nature of things. By bringing into the sphere of understanding how things are in the here and now, stripped of all of our commentary, all of our mental commentary, all of our interpretations, opinions, and projections, reality as it actually is, stripped of all this conditioning that we have learned about it. Therefore, when mindfulness has brought the bare phenomena of reality into focus, the factor of investigation steps in to search out the real characteristics and conditions and consequences, free of what we've been told or what we've assumed. And mindfulness is basically a receptive phenomena. Investigation is an active factor which fearlessly probes, ruthlessly analyzes, and scientifically dissect phenomena to uncover the fundamental structure of reality. Mindfulness is passive. You experience. Investigation is active. You take it apart. So the work of investigation requires energy. It requires a lot of energy. And that's the third factor of enlightenment, which, and it mounts in three stages. Now, the first is that beginner's energy you have, and that shakes off your lethargy and your laziness, and it arouses initial enthusiasm. That's when you're really excited at the beginning. You say, man, I'm just going to wear this out. And then as you become more contemplative about this, your energy will gather momentum, and it enters the second stage, which is perseverance. That's longevity. And I've said this all my life. The secret to success in anything is longevity. Stick with it. Even when you think you can't, just keep going. And that will propel your practice without slackening. If you stop, if you lose momentum, it's really hard to start again in anything you do. You say, well, I'm just going to set this aside and take a break from it. It's really hard to pick it back up. Even when you feel like you can't go on, keep going. Keep going. I have a friend who's a really good artist. Now, I dabble with art. I pick it up and put it down. I dabble with it. I do it when I feel like it. I have a friend who's a really good artist, and he said, you know, the secret to being a good artist or a good writer or anything is do it every day. You know, if you're a writer, write something every day. Even if you don't feel like it, and even if what you write is not any good, sit down and write something every day. Be a disciplined writer. If you're an artist and you're not inspired, work on technique. You know, draw something, paint something every day. And it's perseverance. If you're going to be good in show business, persevere. You know, if you curl up and die the first time an audience boos you or they don't pay attention to you, you're not going to make it. You got to persevere. And that's the way it is with this enlightenment thing. Persevere. It's really hard sometimes. It's very hard. Some days you don't feel like meditating. You know, you're trying to meditate and all you're thinking about is, you know, that girl's booty you saw at the mall. You know, your sensual pleasure. You think, man, that girl had a booty. Believe me, I've been there. I'm a man. I've been there. And, you know, you're sitting there trying to meditate, think high thoughts. You go, God, that girl had a booty. You know, if you're a woman, you might be thinking, man, that guy had nice eyes, you know, whatever. But you get distracted. You know, you think, man, I'd like a sandwich right now. I'm thinking a big corned beef sandwich would hit the spot right now. And you want to stop. You think, well, I'll just stop and eat a sandwich. You'll never go back to that meditation mat. You'll eat that sandwich and you'll just think, wonder what's on TV. Persevere. You push through that. And that will propel your practice. And you won't slack. And at the peak of your practice, energy will reach the third stage, which is invincible determination. And it will drive your contemplation forward. And those hindrances that we all always talk about, you know, sloth and doubt, they're powerless. They won't stop it. When you reach that invincible determination, nothing will stop you. And not just in the quest for enlightenment, but in anything, nothing will stop you. Nothing. People's doubt, people's hate, people's determination to pull you down, life itself, when life didn't cooperate with you, nothing will stop you. When you reach that state of invincible determination, nothing will stop you. This stuff is not just useful in a spiritual development. It's real life stuff. That's one thing about Buddhism. It's eminently practical. So as your energy increases, the fourth factor of enlightenment sprouts like a seed in fertile ground, and this is rapture. And this is a pleasurable interest that you get in this quest for enlightenment. And rapture will build up, and it ascends to almost ecstasy. And it's waves of happiness that run through your entire body and your mind. And you might even hear it when I talk about this topic, how happy it makes me when my mind dwells on it. This is a rapture or a happiness or a bliss. Every time I dwell on the teachings of the Buddha, the Dharma, a type of bliss or rapture or happiness suffuses me. And every time my mind dwells on it, I rise above the world. And this is because my mind has dwelled on this for 30 years. And I've reached this point of rapture where the very thought of this I enter a realm of thought where nothing can interfere with my equanimity. I've reached this point of rapture. You can hear it. You can hear it when I talk about it. But the mind will glow with joy and confidence. And these experiences, though, that you have are still of this world, and they're encouraging, but that's the flaw. They're still of this world. They can create, if you're not careful, if you get too attached to them, they can create that other hindrance, which is excitation and restlessness. Now, once you dwell on that and you realize that, that rapture can subside into a quietness, and then it turns into the fifth factor, which is tranquility of mind. So rapture will remain present, but it's now subdued. It burns like it, instead of a flame, it's embers, and that way you're not distracted by it. You don't become overwhelmed with it, so that you get hyper. You get a quiet, focused type of rapture or bliss. It's not hyperactivity. And tranquility comes in, and this great peace comes over you, that you're confident. It's a confidence that you're doing it right, that you're on the path and you're doing it right. So the rapture is still there, but now it's more subdued, and this fifth factor of tranquility enters your mind. And when you hear about all the terrible things in the world, and you know, as you get older and your friends pass away and your family passes away, you feel it, but the feelings don't destroy you. There's a tranquility that's in your soul, and you realize this is the world. This is the world, and there's nothing you can do to change it. And it's not that you don't care. You do care. You care deeply, and you care compassionately. But this bliss and this tranquility is always a part of you. And it gives you a perseverance and a strength and an invincibility that the world cannot destroy you. And believe me, a 3-year period, I had 12 friends die, and two of them were my best friends. And I grieved for them, I cried for them, but I was not destroyed by this. I said, this is the way the world is, impermanence. And, you know, I wish them well. I honored them. Excuse me. pardon me. I honored them with the grief. My grief honored my friends. But, you know, you've seen people, and I've seen people who, if they lose a parent or a friend, they never let it go. They're in grief forever. They're stuck in grief forever. They never get past the death of a parent or the death of a lover, death of a husband or wife. They never get past it. They dwell in that. They live in that. And this is because they've never developed that invincibility. And that is terrible. So this work of contemplation that gives you this tranquility, you develop a self-possessed serenity. And this is alien to a lot of people. A lot of people say, well, you know, you don't care. You don't care deeply enough, and this simply is not true. You care more deeply. You feel more deeply. Your emotions take on a clarity and lack of fuzziness, and you're more mindful of your feelings. But remember, your mind and your feelings don't rule you. You are the master of your mind and your feelings. You're self-possessed. So this tranquility will bring to full development concentration, which is the sixth factor. And concentration is really nothing more than a one-pointed unification of mental factors. Your mind is able to focus on one thing. And with this deepening of your concentration, the last enlightenment factor will come into dominance, and this is equanimity. And equanimity is an emotional balance that's free from two defects, and the defects are excitement and inertia. And when inertia prevails, which it does, it's going to, you have to arouse your energy. When excitement prevails, you have to exercise restraint. But when both defects, and you struggle with this, you know, you get really excited and you have to, okay, calm yourself. And then when you, this inertia, this tendency to stay stuck, you have to, you know, have to light a fire under yourself. But when these defects have been vanquished, the practice can proceed evenly on its own. The scriptures compare the equanimous mind to the driver of a chariot when the horses are moving at a steady pace. He doesn't have to urge them forward or hold them back. He can just sit comfortably and watch the scenery go by. So equanimity has the same quality as being an onlooker. You just sit back and watch things happen. You watch your mind. You know, you are the onlooker as your mind progresses. And when the other factors are balanced, the mind will remain poised and alert, watching the play of reality. Watches reality without a constant mental judging going on. Let's take a minute for station identification, and we will return.
You are listening to the LMC Radio Network, whose art and information may be found on its webcast shows. The LMC Radio Network is a community radio alliance of metaphysical, spiritual, inspirational, and political justice broadcasters spanning a wide range of topics. Tune in Sundays for the Lucky Mojo Hoodoo Rootwork Hour, hosted by Catherine Ironwood and Conjurman Ali. It features panel discussions on traditional African-American hoodoo spellcasting with members of the Association of Independent Readers and Rootworkers, plus free readings and magical rootwork advice for live call-in clients. The longest-running conjure show in the universe, it may be heard from 3 o'clock to 4:30 Pacific Time, Sunday afternoons. On Mondays, get ready for Candelo's Corner, starring Candelo Cambisa. This is the meeting place for all esoteric traditions. Candelo brings his insight as a Polero and eclectic spiritualist to his interviews with peers in Afro-Caribbean lineages, as well as representatives of numerous other spiritualities and religions. You can hear Candelo's Corner Monday evenings from 5 to 7 Pacific Time. Tuesdays feature two wonderful shows to suit your taste. On the Crystal Silence League Hour, John St. Germain provides spiritual guidance and tips on the practical use of crystals and crystal balls. His show starts at 5 p.m. Pacific Time and lasts for 1 hour. Next is In the Streets with Beverly Smith. Beverly provides up-to-the-minute reports on civil and social rights issues. Her one-hour show airs on Tuesday evenings at 6 p.m. Pacific Time. On Wednesday nights, Kai Armand broadcasts On Sacred Ground, a tapestry of our times comprising history, ethnography, and shamanism, featuring the voices of the land and the deceased, aided by scholars, spirit workers, and environmentalists. Kai's show airs from 5 to 7 Pacific Time. On Thursdays, it's the Now You Know Show with Professor Porterfield. In a variety show laced with country wit and biblical wisdom, the professor shares his knowledge of roots, delivers the lucky numbers, and explores the secrets of scriptural sorcery. From 6 to 7:30 p.m. Pacific Time, there's no end to the surprises. And on Saturday nights, come out and join Liquid Libations. Andrea Weston hosts this informal sharing and showcasing of poetry, short stories, and spoken word performances contributed by novices and professional wordsmiths. Call in and read your work. Liquid Libations may be heard on Saturday nights from 5 to 7 p.m. Pacific Time. All shows on the LMC Radio Network are sponsored by the Lucky Mojo Curio Company, located in Forestville, California, and online at luckymojo.com. Add 3 hours for Eastern, tax and license may apply, train departure times and Burma shape signs subject to change without notice. LMC.
LMC. I would like to read to you the Kivadatta Sutta, which was advice that he gave to a young householder. A lot of the advice a lot of the teachings we find in the Pali Canon applies to monks. Some of the training disciplines are amazingly strict. And we think, well, how can we do this? But a lot of it is applied to laymen, people like you and I who live in the real world. And this is advice that he gave to a fellow named Kavata. And he was talking to him and putting things in terms that just a guy who has to get up, go to work, come home, kick his shoes off, and deal with his wife and kids. So this is a very long sutta. And part of it, he explains how come when you develop supernormal abilities, like the ability to levitate and read minds, you just don't go around showing it to people and saying, hey, I developed this in meditation. Because Kavata said, why don't you do this? Because Mahakasapa could do that. With meditative absorption, sometimes you develop these things. You can levitate, read minds, do all sorts of stuff. And he said, why don't you do that like some of these other teachers do and attract students? And Buddha said, well, I'll tell you why, Kavata. Suppose we did this, there would be skeptics and doubters who would say, well, it's a trick, or he's doing it with this magic charm, it has nothing, you know, that it, it's, what's that got to do with anything? So it has nothing to do with what I teach, which is freedom from suffering. People would come to me wanting to learn to levitate and do magic tricks, not enlightenment. And Buddha was very wise. And to this day, this is a practice. You do not discuss attainments that occur during meditative absorption. And that sort of thing doesn't just happen with Buddhist meditation, but Hinduism, Jainism, any type of deep meditation, things will happen if you get really good at it. There were people in Buddhist time who attracted students by doing these psychic magic tricks. And there's a story about that where one of Buddha's lay disciples said, Master, there's this fellow, this yogi, and he was going to cross the Ganges on the ferry, wanted 2 cents to do it. And the man said, well, don't you know who I am? I'm this great yogi teacher. And he said, I don't care who you are, you got to pay 2 cents. So the yogi teacher pulled his robe up and walked across the Ganges. And he goes, isn't that a great miracle? And Buddha said, well, that miracle's worth about the 2 cents he could have paid to ride the ferry. You know, he was unimpressed with that. Now, that's, you don't find that in the scriptures. That's part of the folk Buddhism legends. So it may or may not have happened, but the point is the same. And there's another story where they said, you know, this this woman developed a supernormal ability to hear with her eye. And he said, well, I have the supernormal ability to hear with my ear. And so, you know, these things were not worth worrying about. And I'll tell you that there are people who have seen monks levitate. And you don't discuss attainments except with people who are similarly attained. So I can't comment on this stuff. I can't tell you whether or not I've seen it, whether or not I've done it. I can't tell you that. It's something that you when you talk to people about Buddhism and you're trying to tell them about teachings of Buddha. Well, having someone levitate, they get caught up with that sort of thing. And that's why this sort of thing is never discussed. Because it happens, and Buddha said it's a distraction to the path of enlightenment. Someone goes out of body, he talks about leaving the body like a reed is pulled out of a pith, the core is pulled out of a reed. How you can leave your body as fast as a strong man can extend his arm, flex his arm. And he said, these are all distractions. When it happens, ignore it and just keep going, persevere. But you see, people get stuck on that. They go, oh, I want to learn to levitate. You know, I want to learn to go out of body and astral travel and stuff like that. Buddha says, it's a waste of your time. It does not lead to liberation from suffering. So, but that's in the Kavata Sutta, why he talks about that. But later on, he says, abandoning covetousness with regard to the world, he dwells with an awareness devoid of covetousness. He cleanses his mind of covetousness, abandoning ill will and anger, he dwells with an awareness devoid of ill will, sympathetic with the welfare of all living beings. He cleanses his mind of ill will and anger, abandoning sloth and drowsiness. He dwells with an awareness devoid of sloth and drowsiness, mindful, alert, percipient of light. He cleanses his mind of sloth and drowsiness, abandoning restlessness and anxiety. He dwells undisturbed, his mind inwardly stilled. He cleanses his mind of restlessness and anxiety, abandoning uncertainty. He dwells having crossed over uncertainty, with no perplexity with regard to skillful mental qualities. He cleanses his mind of uncertainty. Now, get this. Suppose that a man taking a loan invested in his business affairs. His business affairs succeed. He repays his old debts and there is extra left for maintaining his wife. The thought would occur to him, before taking a loan, I invested in my business affairs. Now my business affairs have succeeded. I've repaid my old debt and there is extra left over for maintaining my wife. Because of that, he would experience joy and happiness. Now suppose a man falls sick, in pain and seriously ill. He doesn't enjoy his meals, and there is no strength in his body. As time passes, he eventually recovers from that sickness. He enjoys his meals, and there is strength in his body. The thought would occur to him, before I was sick, now I am recovered from that sickness. I enjoy my meals, and there is strength in my body. Because of that, he would experience joy and happiness. Now suppose that a man is bound in prison. As time passes, he eventually is released from that bondage, safe and sound, with no loss of property. The thought would occur to him, before I was bound in prison, now I am released from that bondage, safe and sound, with no loss of my property. Because of that, he would experience joy and happiness. Now, suppose that a man is a slave, subject to others, not subject to himself, unable to go where he likes. As time passes, he eventually is released from that slavery, subject to himself, not subject to others, freed, able to go where he likes. The thought would occur to him, before I was a slave, now I am released from that slavery, subject to myself, not subject to others, freed, able to go where I like. Because of that, he would experience joy and happiness. And again, suppose that a man carrying money and goods is traveling by road through desolate country. As time passes, he eventually emerges from that desolate country, safe and sound, with no loss of property. The thought would occur to him, before, carrying money and goods, I was traveling by road through desolate country. Now I've emerged from that desolate country safe and sound with no loss of my property. Because of that, he would experience joy and happiness. In the same way, when these five hindrances are not abandoned in himself, the monk regards it as a debt, a sickness, a prison, slavery, a road through desolate country. But when these five hindrances are abandoned in himself, he regards it as unindebtedness, good health, release from prison, freedom, a place of security. Seeing that they have been abandoned within him, he becomes glad. Glad, he becomes enraptured. Enraptured, his body grows tranquil. His body tranquil, he is sensitive to pleasure. Feeling pleasure, his mind becomes concentrated. Isn't that cool? It puts it right in your lap. Right in your lap. Right in your lap. A return on your investment. Freedom from prison. Freedom from slavery. Freedom from danger. Puts it right in your lap. I think that is very cool. A very cool way. So our fourth method that we look at is to maintain arisen wholesome states. Once these wholesome states have arisen in us, and this is the last of the four right efforts, in the words of the Buddha, herein the disciple rouses his will to maintain the wholesome things that have already arisen, and not to allow them to disappear, but to bring them to growth, to maturity, and to the full perfection of development. And he makes effort, stirs up his energy, exerts his mind, and strives. So... the last of these four right efforts aims at maintaining the arisen wholesome factors and bringing them to maturity. This is called the endeavor to maintain, and it's explained as the effort to keep firmly in the mind a favorable object of concentration that has arisen. The work of guarding the object causes the seven enlightenment factors to gain stability and gradually grow in strength until they flower into the liberating realization that we call nirvana. And this will mark the culmination of right effort. This is the goal, which all these little individual acts of exertion finally reach fulfillment when the mind achieves Bodhi, the Buddha mind, enlightenment. So we're going to look at right mindfulness, which in the Pali is called samasati, right mindfulness. And the Buddha says that the ultimate truth of things, which is what we call the Dharma, is directly visible. It's not something that's hidden. It's directly visible. It's right there in front of us. And it's timeless. And it just screams to be approached and seen. But our vision is clouded. The Buddha said that we have dust on our eyes. And when he was first enlightened, he was going to go into a cave and just live out his life until parinirvana when he died. But he was prevailed upon. And the very words that were used was, there are some in the world without dust on their eyes, and they'll see what you're teaching is true. And for the next 50 years, he walked up and down the Ganges and talked to people. And most people he talked to said, what you say makes sense. So he says that this Dharma, this ultimate truth of things, is always available to us, and that the place you find it is not somewhere out there, but inside. It's within ourselves. And this Dharma, this ultimate truth, is not it's not even mysterious or remote, but this truth is found not from the experience of other people, not from the experience of teachers or gurus, but by examining our own experience. And it can be reached only through the investigation and understanding of our own experience. No matter what your experience is, no matter what it is, how limited it is, how profound it is, by penetrating our right through the surface of it, down to its very foundations. But for this truth to be a liberating truth, it's got to be known directly. It's not enough to accept it on faith. Faith has no place in this. It's not enough to believe it on the authority of teachers or books, or to think it out through deductions and inferences, logic, and inferences and theories will not help you here. It's got to be known by insight and by mindfulness, and it's got to be grasped and absorbed by a particular kind of knowing, which is simultaneously an immediate seeing, an aha moment. In Zen, they call it a kensho. A kensho is like an enlightenment flash. So, it's called sati. And in Pali, it's called sati, which is usually translated as mindfulness. And mindfulness is really nothing more than presence of mind, being in the moment, attentiveness, paying attention, awareness of what's happening right now. But mindfulness differs a great deal from the kind of awareness we usually think of, like when we're at work or in our usual mode of concentration. All consciousness involves awareness in the sense of experiencing an object, but mindfulness awareness is applied at a special pitch of intensity. The mind is deliberately kept at the level of bare attention, a detached observation of what is happening within us and around us in the present pinpoint moment. And in the practice of right mindfulness, the mind is trained to remain in the present, open, quiet, alert, contemplating the present pinpoint moment. And all judgments and interpretations have to be suspended. And I'm going to leave you with that. Stay tuned. We have Beverly Smith in the streets, and she's got a lot to talk about. Do join us next week, and we're going to get more into this right mindfulness, which is next step in our discussion of discipline in the Eightfold Noble Path. Hopefully my voice will be better. And, thank you for joining us once again on the Crystal Silence League Hour. Goodbye.